came across this. This was from a New England teacher was quizzing some group of college-bound high schoolers that were juniors and seniors. And this quiz that was preceded by a Bible lecture that was given. And so there was a class that was specifically given on the Bible. And this was at Newton High School in Massachusetts. It's kind of interesting. This particular school is actually considered one of the better public schools in our nation. So they asked some of these college-bound students some basic Bible questions, and some of their answers are rather comical. I mean, they're unbelievable. And so, and I'm sure none of us in here would speak such nonsense, but I'm going to tell you what they ultimately said. So first of all, they thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Sodom and Gomorrah. They believed that Jezebel was Ahab's donkey. I'm serious. Other students thought that the four horsemen appeared on the Acropolis. They believed that the New Testament Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. They believed that Eve was created from an apple. Jesus was baptized by Moses. Now, that's an interesting one. Jesus was baptized by Moses. But the answer that took the misinformation prize was given by a fellow who was academically in the top 5% of his graduating class. And here was the question. What was Golgotha? I'm sure everyone in here knows what it is, right? Golgotha. The place of the skull where Jesus was crucified, okay? His answer was, Golgotha was the name of the giant who slew the apostle David. I am serious. Some of you aren't laughing. That's scary tonight. I mean, this is so bizarre. When you talk about the Bible, people are absolutely so illiterate when you come to the Bible. And one of the sad things about it is that if we don't know what the Bible says, we're not going to know the purpose of life itself. The Bible gives to us the very purpose of life itself, the very meaning. Now, let me give three basics on the Bible tonight as we begin. First of all, the Bible is infallible. And we use this term, the infallible Bible or the infallible scriptures, which simply means the Bible is reliable. It is absolutely trustworthy. You can trust the scriptures. Secondly, the Bible is referred to as being inerrant, which simply means it is free from error. There are no errors in the Bible. The Bible is absolute, 100% truth. And thirdly, the Bible is inspired, or literally, God-breathed. God did not violate the personalities of the authors, but superintended that these and others that wrote the words would write the words that God would have them to write. So we believe that the Bible is infallible. We believe the Bible is again, inspired and inerrant without any mistakes. We can absolutely trust in the Bible. Now, there are those today that would say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. That is absolutely false. The Bible is the Word of God. It's not that it contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. What is the final authority? And that's really what we have to come to this evening as we look at the Scriptures. What is the final authority? Now, some people think government is the final authority. So whatever laws are enacted or set into motion by the government, that becomes right. And that's not necessarily so. Of course, we have seen over the years, of course, with the legalization and even the funding of abortion. That is absolute murder. And just because the state or the government says, well, it's an accepted practice and we'll even fund it, is absolutely wrong. What about death with dignity? Some of us remember Jack Kevorkian, Dr. Death, that actually assisted multiple people in committing suicide. And so they call it death with dignity. That is absolutely wrong. There's some states that say that it's okay to do that. That is absolutely wrong. It's against scripture. God is the giver of life. Life is due to the Lord. What about the legalization of drugs? Of course, we've seen this. I mean, some of these young people don't have much brain cells left to kill, you know, and so they've legalized these drugs that is just absolutely insane. So just because government sets into motion a law doesn't necessarily mean that it is a good law and doesn't mean that it is absolute truth or it is right, because many cases it is absolutely wrong. There is absolute truth. And I think all of us in here tonight that have been parents, that are grandparents, we're going to reach that point in raising our kids in which we'll say to our children, this is what I say. And our children at some point are going to say, well, that's what you say. Well, so what? What it ultimately comes down to, what is the authority? Well, I say this because God says so. This is what the Bible says. So we're saying that the Bible and God himself is the final authority. And that, to me, is crucial. Because we're going to reach that point in which we say, well, who cares? That's your opinion. And ultimately, we can fall back on, this is what God says. This is what the Word of God says. So there is absolute truth. We did not create ourselves. We were created by God. We did not devise the universe. God did. God is the creator, and God has the absolute sole right to say what is right and wrong, because he is God and we are not. Thomas Guthrie, he was a Scottish minister back in 1803 to 1873, he said this wonderful statement regarding the Bible. He says, the Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun. Boy, that's a tremendous statement. Speaking about the importance of the scriptures. Well, Paul now introduces to us the sixth piece of armor. And this sixth piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is a unique piece of armor in that this armor has defense and offense. So it's both. So often when we look at the pieces of armor, we're talking about, you know, the defense. You know, you think about the shield of faith, where it's able to deflect the fiery arrows. Well, this is a unique piece of armor in that it's both offensive and it's also defensive. Now, who are we up against? Well, Ephesians 6:12 tells us we are up against the devil. So this is a spiritual war that we find ourselves in. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is needed both for the offensive and defensive warfare. So this is what's unique about the Bible. Offensive and defensive. And it's all contained in what we call the Bible or the Scriptures, or what here Paul refers to as the Word of God. So here's how I want to break it down tonight. And we generally have been following this outline on each piece of the armor. And first of all, we want to describe the sword. We want to look at the Roman sword. And tonight, we got a special little treat tonight. We actually have pictures of some authentic Roman swords. I mean, these things are like a couple thousand years old. Got a picture of one. So we'll look at that tonight. We'll look at what the Roman sword literally looked like, because he compares it and says the Word of God. Then we want to talk about the spiritual sword. We want to look at the difference between the physical sword and the spiritual sword, because we're talking here about spiritual warfare. We're talking about spiritual weapons. And then thirdly, I want to talk about the use of the sword. I want to talk about the offensive and the defensive aspects of the sword tonight. So let's look here at the sword itself. He says here in verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So let's put a picture up first to start this evening. Put a picture up of this. Okay, there you go. Now you can see this is, and we'll describe, this is two-edged. And look at the point on this thing. Let me give a description of this. This sword was about 18 inches to 2 feet, or 24 inches long. It was extremely sharp, very sharp, with a fine point with two edges. And so it could cut on either side. And of course, Hebrews 4:12 says, sharper than any two-edged sword. It was carried by the Roman foot soldier into battle. When not in use, it was placed in a sheath which was made of leather and attached to the belt. Now, notice you can see the sheath there. There's a picture of one right there, and you can see this sheath and how it attached to the belt. And of course, the word is attached to truth. The word is truth. So you have the sword of the Spirit being attached to the belt of truth. They absolutely go together. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true." So you can't, the Bible is true. There's no error in it. It is true. Let's look at the next picture. So these are authentic Roman swords right here. And these are pretty interesting, a couple thousand years old. So they've unearthed these, and these are real swords right there. And the purpose was for fighting at close range. This is hand-to-hand combat with these swords. The opponent would not only shoot fiery arrows, but they would advance to the point where the soldier would have to use his sword to protect himself and to advance himself. So there was two basic purposes of this Roman sword. Number one, it was defensive for protection in the battle. So this was your protection. I mean, you went into battle and they're swinging a sword at you. You, in turn, swing your sword in order to deflect it or to stop it and to stop yourself from harm. But then also, secondly, it's offensive for advancing in the battle. It was also to take out your opponent. It was to take out the other army that you were facing. So it was both defensive and offensive was the sword. So let's look here now in our second area, and let's talk about the spiritual sword. So he says here, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what's so wonderful about this particular sixth part of the armor of God is that Paul defines what it means by the sword, and he refers to it as the Word of God. Now, when he says the Word of God, there are two different Greek words that are used for the term Word of God. Or we talk about the Word, or we talk about the Word of God, the Word of Scripture. There are two different Greek words that are used. So the first word I want to look at is the word logos or logos. And we use this quite frequently. This particular word is used 318 times in the Bible. So this is the most used word speaking of the Word of God. And it speaks of the general revelation of God. So it is speaking about God's revelation to man, God's word to man. Now, when we use this word, we're talking about the whole Bible. We're talking about from Genesis to Revelation is the logos or the logos of God. So what we're talking about is the Pentateuch. We're talking about history, poetry, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the gospels. We're talking about all of the New Testament. We're talking about Pauline epistles, history, general epistles, and then we're talking about prophetic or the book of Revelation. So when we use the word logos or logos, we're talking about the entire Bible, the revelation of God. Now here's an instance of it. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is inseparable from the Word. Jesus literally is the physical Word. And that's what's so amazing. When you read the Gospels, you're literally seeing God in living color. When you read the Gospels and you read the Gospel narratives as they describe Jesus healing, feeding, Jesus casting out demons, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the words of Jesus, probably one of the greatest sermons ever preached. You are literally hearing the words. You are seeing God in living color. That is the logos or the logos of God. That is literally God the Word is what Jesus was. Jesus was the manifested revelation of God, the literal Word of God. The authority of Jesus and his Word are the same. They're inseparable. I remember years ago when I got saved in the 70s, there was a weird cult that was here in the Inland Empire, and they called themselves the Red Letter Edition. That's what they were called. And what they were is all they believed in the Bible was the words written in red. So all the words of Jesus was the word of God, was the binding word of God. Anything that was written in black text had nothing to do with them. It wasn't binding, and they didn't consider it the word of God. And that's insanity. Because when we talk about the Logos, we're talking about the revelation of God. We're talking about God's message, God's word, the scriptures. Yes, red letter edition. Those are the words that Jesus physically spoke. But Jesus inspired the rest. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke to Moses. He spoke through Isaiah. He was with Daniel. I mean, it's all the way through scriptures. We talk about theophanies or Christophanies or appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. He was absolutely there. So you cannot separate Jesus from the Word. The Word is Jesus. Jesus himself is the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's the Logos, the Logos. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So that's the first Greek word, most common word used for the word of God, the scriptures. It is the Logos. But we come now to the second word, and this is the word rhema. Rhema. Now, this particular word is used 63 times. And when it speaks of the word of God, it's speaking of a specific personal revelation from God to an individual. So it's the spoken word of God by the Holy Spirit to an individual. It's the portion of a scripture. It's like when you read the Bible and all of a sudden we talk about the verse jumps out of the pages. Or we're going through something, then all of a sudden we read a verse in the Bible and it's like, wow, there's the answer right there. That is what's called the rhema. That's when the word of God comes real to us in a situation in our lives. It's useful for a particular problem, for an answer to a question, where the Bible literally jumps out and we find a specific use for the word of God, or it applies to a specific purpose. In that particular case, that would be called a rhema. That's a living word from God, the living word of God to us. Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify her, referring to the wife, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So it's the word specifically finding its place in the life of the wife. The word of God ministering to her. The word of God illuminating to her. Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, when he says here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, I believe it is this word rhema that he is referring to. And so the specific word that he's using is the word rhema. It is the living word. It is the sword of the Spirit that utilizes the word of God for the specific situation. It is the word of God that is used at that moment in our lives when we need an answer, when we need direction. That's what the sword of the Spirit is really all about. Maybe we're downhearted and we're discouraged. We turn to the Psalms and we start reading about David. Why art thou so cast down, O my soul? You know, and you start reading about David. All of a sudden, you know, God's been faithful to me in the past. God will be faithful in the future. I can trust him right now. And you go, wow, man, that word was for me. That was the rhema. That was the living word to me. That applied to my situation. Maybe we're perplexed. We're lacking direction. We read a portion of scripture and God makes it so clear that this is what we need to do. Maybe we're tempted. We're being under great temptation. And the word of God comes to us, and the Bible is very clear that the temptation is wrong. It's something we're not even to dwell upon and think about. That's a living word from God. That's a rhema word from God. Maybe we've been up against something that's been rather perplexing. We're going, God, I don't really understand this. And then through the reading of the scripture, God reveals to us that we're under deception, that what we're being told is not true. What we're being tempted to do is absolutely the opposite of what God would have us to do. It was a deception. So the rhema, the word of God, reveals to us that, hey, this is deception. I'm not even going to go that way. So it's a living word from God. And maybe there's brokenness, and we find ourselves saying, you know what, God can revive me. And we find hope in the fact that God can restore. Well, today, you know, I think one of the big problems today is Christians just aren't in the Word. We're not reading our Bibles. And when we're discouraged, the Bible has answers of encouragement to us. When we're lacking direction, that Bible is a roadmap for us. The Bible's available, wants to lead us. And so we don't read the Word. We're not in the Word. We're not following the directions, the spiritual GPS of God's Word for our lives. Turn over to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. I want to read this portion of Scripture. I think of all the descriptions in the Bible regarding the Bible, this is probably one of the most wonderful descriptions of the sword of the Spirit, the Bible. This is Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11. There are six statements about the Word of God and its sharpness. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to go back through, and we're going to define some of these words that it uses, some of the terms here in Psalm 19. So in Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So there are six statements in here that I want to call attention to, and there's various terms and phrases that I want to define. And this is probably one of the most comprehensive passages describing the Scriptures and the power of the Scriptures, the power of the sword. First of all, in verse 7, he calls the Scriptures the law of the Lord. Notice that in verse 7, the law of the Lord. This is the sum of what God has revealed for our instructions. Well, it's another way of saying this is the Bible is the life textbook. The Bible is the textbook of life itself. It's another way of describing the Scriptures. In verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." It's whole. It's complete. It's sufficient. It's comprehensive. It doesn't lack anything because it's the Word of God, and he describes this Word of God as being perfect. You know, there's no secret writings. There's nothing further outside of the 66 books of the Bible. Every year, you know, you go grocery shopping, you're in Staters, and they have those magazines there, and they go, "Oh, the lost words of Judas." And you go, "What? We found the book of Judas," you know. And all of a sudden people go, "Wow, this is heavy stuff." It's like maybe there was a 67th book of the Bible. No, there isn't. We have a complete canon of Scripture. We got 66 books that don't contradict the Bible itself. It is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word. It is the Word of God. So we have the complete revelation of God. In verse 7, he says that the law of the Lord restoring the soul, or literally converting, reviving, refreshing, and transforming. That's what God's Word does. Think about the Word of God. It's converting, it revives, it refreshes, and it transforms. I heard this from the Gideons one time. The Gideons come out every single year, and we support the Gideons financially monthly with they call it a camp right here in Fontana, and they hand out the Scriptures, and they gave me this account, and I thought it was so awesome. It was about a man that asked for a Gideon Bible. And the person asked, well, what do you want it for? And he says, well, he goes, I want a Bible because the paper is so fine, it's perfect for rolling cigarettes. I mean, now listen, this shows the power of the word. So the Gideon says, okay, I will give you a Gideon Bible, and you can use the pages to roll cigarettes under one condition. Every page you roll a cigarette, you are to read both sides of the piece of paper. And so the person agreed to it. Well, this person smoked his way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He got to John 3:16, and before he was ready to roll another cigarette, he was converted by reading John 3:16. Now, isn't that awesome? This guy's smoking his way right through the New Testament. And he comes right there to John 3:16, and the Word of God converted or restored his soul. It revealed to him that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, and this man gave his life to the Lord. Number two is in verse 7 again. He calls it the testimony of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It means that Scripture is the divine witness. There's no greater witness than the Word of God in the Scripture. You know, we have trials. We have some high-profile trials going on. And the question is always, when they re-examine the witness, is the witness really trustworthy? Are they reliable witnesses? Will they fold under pressure? You know, well, this is the Bible, and the Word of God is the divine witness. It is the perfect witness. It is God Himself leaving His Word, leaving His witness. Verse 7 says the Word of God is sure. It's unwavering. It's reliable. It can be trusted. Verse 7, making wise the simple. It literally transforms the gullible, the naive, into one skilled and godly living. And it is amazing. Over the years as a pastor, I see this so much. I probably see it more than probably most people, because when you're the pastor, you're dealing with people on a regular basis. And to watch people's lives be transformed is still to this day is just never ceases to amaze me. Individuals that are just, you know, wavering all the time, and you see them get into the Bible, you see them get into the Word, you see them get into serving, you get into prayer, you know, they just become faithful servants of God, and you watch that person's life become absolutely transformed to where they just are just absolutely different people. And God does this. It's just an amazing thing. You never get tired of seeing it. How God does this. And sometimes it's amazing. Sometimes it's the young child in the family that actually is out, you know, is outshining the parents sometimes. You'll see sometimes the child, maybe a teenager, is just got it together over their parents because they've met the Lord. God is transforming their lives, and God is absolutely changing them. This third one now is in verse 8. It's the precepts of the Lord are right. So they are not only opposed to what is wrong, but they show us the right path. That's what the Bible does. The Bible shows us this is the way to walk. Verse 8, rejoicing the heart. The result of the right way is a heart that rejoices. There's a joy that comes from doing the right thing. There's a joy and a peace that comes from walking in the right way. Again, number 4 is in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord. The commandment, the Bible is not a book of suggestions. Some people call the 10 suggestions. No, they're called the 10 commandments. They're not suggestions. They are absolute commands of the Lord. They are God's absolute revealed will to us. So the Bible is that standard of what is right and wrong. It is the standard of that which is the truth. Verse 8 says that it is clear or pure. The Word of God is pure. It's clear. Verse 8, enlightening the eyes. The Bible is an open book that God wants us to understand. Where moral darkness exists, God's Word opens our eyes. We see. Number 5 in verse 9, the fear of the Lord. You know, the word fear here is another word for the Word of God. It's talking about reverential awe that compels us to honor God, to respect God, to worship God. It's another term for the word. It brings reverence before God and his word. Verse 9 says, is clean, it's undefiled. There's no corruption or error. Verse 9, enduring forever, never needs to be updated, is always up to date. I think it's one of the things that we're seeing today in our society, of course, is just the medicalization of sin, how sins that used to be just common sin have now medical names. And we've talked about this many, many times. You know, it's, you know, a person that is a drunkard, the Bible would simply is a sin. You know, drunkenness is a sin. Today it's a disease. It's alcoholism. It's a disease. We talk about substance abuse, which is really a sin, but we medicalize them. We say, well, you know, you have to go through, you know, a medical treatment. You have to check yourself into a treatment center. Now years ago, the turn of the 19th century, they bring you to church. You talk to a pastor. That was the treatment. You had a person that's given themselves over to alcohol, or a person that given themselves over to adultery. Now they call it sex addiction. Now, it used to be called adulterers. Now it's called sex addiction. So they come up with all these terms. Person that overspends, credit card addiction. So we come up with all these medicalized terms to sin. So what the Bible does is the Bible cuts through all of that, and God simply declares what is right, what is wrong. And God simply declares what is sin and what is unrighteousness and what is righteousness. So the Bible's very clear. It just cuts right through all of it and says this is what it is. So we come in, we change the terms, lighten it, make it more medicalized than what it is, its spiritual condition and so forth. And so again here, the Bible's very, very clear on this. It endures forever. It's never outdated. It's the Bible that's correct. It's society that is incorrect. It's society that is wrong. It is the scriptures that are right. It's not that the scriptures are outdated. It's society's attempting to change God's word, the scriptures. Number 6 is in verse 9, the judgments of the Lord. This is the ordinance or the standards by which all people will be judged for eternity. So the standard of judgment God declares is his word. His word is the standard by which all of mankind will be judged for all of eternity. Verse 9 says, are true. It's impossible to find any inconsistencies in God's word. Verse 9, they are righteous altogether. Again, nothing to be added. No further revelation, no further input needs to be made. We have a complete scriptures, the complete word of God. And then he says they are righteous altogether. And then verse 10 says, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. So the Bible itself was written over a period of 1,500 years. There are 40 authors that comprise the 66 books of the Bible. And every book is in harmony with the rest. You know, the Bible is so unique. Think about this. It is the only book in which it includes the author. The author can be spoken to. The author can help us through the book. There's no other book. You can go on Amazon tonight and buy any book you want. You can get your Kindle. You can get any of that stuff. There is no book like the Bible. There is no words like the scriptures. There's no book that includes the author like the scriptures. You're confused about a word. You're confused about a scripture. You're confused about its meaning. You can pray. You can speak to the author and ask the author to enlighten you and to give you understanding. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now notice what that passage says. Boy, you talk about a powerful passage. It says all scripture is inspired by God. Not most, not some, but all scripture. So it's a dangerous thing when people, You got liberalism in the church where they come and they say, well, everybody knows Paul was a chauvinist. No, we don't know that. We don't know that at all. And the Bible doesn't reveal that at all. That is someone that is reading into the scripture saying, well, that was Paul's words. That's what Paul said. No, that's what God says. That is clearly scripture. That is the word of God. So he says this regarding God's word. He says it's profitable for teaching. What does that mean? That which is right. So the Bible reveals to us that which is right. You want to know what's right? The Bible reveals that which is right. And that's why we teach doctrine. We teach and give instruction through the Bible, because the Bible alone is the book of standard that tells us that which is right. Secondly, it's for reproof, which reveals what is not right. So the Bible tells us what's right, but the Bible also tells us what's not right. It will be very clear that there's never any justification in lying. There's never any justification in stealing. You've got cults that are involved, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, that practice a form of deception called theocratic warfare, where they believe the end justifies the means. That means that they can withhold information from you when they come to your door. You ask a Jehovah's Witness questions about their belief system, it is absolutely acceptable for them to not tell you the full truth. Because they believe that the outcome of making you a follower and getting you converted to the kingdom hall outweighs them being honest and truthful with you. Now, in the scriptures, that's absurd. No truth is ever of the lie, the Bible says. So that's absolutely false. That's absurd. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true. So we're to speak the truth. And Ephesians even says it, as we've been studying Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. The truth can be difficult. It can hurt. So we always temper it with love. You still have to give the truth, but you have to do it in a loving way. Well, their perspective is, you know, if you have to lie, if you have to kind of, you know, play with terms and kind of bend them around a little bit, that's okay, because the outcome is they'll become members of the kingdom hall. They'll become followers, and they'll become Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, the Bible says that's absolutely absurd. You can't lie to a person in order to justify yourself, or there's no justification through that at all. So the word of God reveals that which is right. The word of God is for reproof, what is not right, and then for correction, how to get right. So the Bible is that manual that tells us how to get right with God. We're convicted of our sins. We acknowledge that we're a sinner. We turn from our sins. We repent of our sins. And then we follow Jesus. So it gives us step-by-step instructions on correction, how to get right. And then lastly, for training in righteousness, which means how to stay right. Now think of these four things that the Bible does. There's no book in all of the universe like this. The Bible tells us that which is right. The Bible tells us what is not right. The Bible tells us how to get right. And the Bible teaches us how to stay right. Now you talk about a comprehensive book. You want to talk about a book that has it all. It's the Bible. There's no book in the universe like the Bible. No book at all. Now let's do a quick little comparison between the Roman sword and the sword of the Spirit. And boy, they are light years apart. Now, of course, Paul did his little stint in prison, of course. He was arrested for preaching the gospel. And no doubt it was through his looking at these Roman soldiers that he began to look at their armor. He began to look at them, and he began to draw from that the spiritual armor that every believer has. And so as he looked at these Roman soldiers, he began to derive. He goes, you know something? We have a sword ourselves, but it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Roman sword needs hands to be powerful. I mean, you know, it's like a gun. A gun just laser doesn't do anything until it gets into a person's hand. Well, a sword can lay there. A sword will never hurt anyone. It will never defend anyone. It just lays there. But it takes the person to make it powerful. Well, the sword of the Spirit has its own power. We don't make the Bible powerful. It's powerful in itself. I think one of the most wonderful things about the Bible is you basically stand back and God works. I'll never forget, when we used to, years ago, before we moved in here, we had Sunday night services. And what we would do is, it was through the Bible. We would sometimes do 3 and 4 chapters a night going through the Bible. And I'll never forget one night, this is kind of maybe it happened more than once, but I'll remember this one particular instance, where after the service, individual came up and says, you know, I was so touched by that passage you read tonight, and such and such, and I can't remember where it was or what it was about, but the person just said, man, it was absolutely transforming to me. And then when I got home, I was thinking about it. I go, you know what's amazing about it? All I did was read the verse. I didn't even say anything. You know, I just read the verse, and it was simply the Bible itself and the power of God in His Word touched this person's heart. Didn't have to expound on it. Didn't have to explain it. It was simply just reading the Bible that God touched this person's heart. And that's why it's light years apart from a physical sword, because you got to make that sword work, but not the Word of God. We don't have to do some clever little thing with the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves, it's the power of God unto salvation. The sword wounds to hurt and to kill, but the sword of the Spirit brings life and it also heals. Boy, the conviction of sin, the very fact that It can bring about forgiveness of sins. It can bring about a healing of a relationship. I mean, the Bible's unbelievable. What healing and what good it does. Number 3, the sword gets duller with use, but the sword of the sharper. The more you utilize the Scripture, the more you read the Scriptures, the more you meditate upon the Scriptures, the more you pray through the Scriptures, the more you utilize the Scriptures, boy, the sharper it gets. The recall of Scripture, the application of Scripture, the use of Scripture, it just, oh my gosh, this thing just gets sharper and sharper with its use. And fourthly, the sword goes for the body, but the sword of the Spirit goes for the heart. He talks about it in Hebrews, the very intentions of the heart. It goes where no man can go. It goes where no psychotherapist or therapist can even dream of going, where no drug could ever go. The Word of God goes. So let's look now at this third and final area regarding the sword of the Spirit tonight, is the use of the sword. In verse 17 again, he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we've mentioned that the Word is used in defense and offense. Let's first talk about defense. And again, I wonder how often, you know, we get so beat down because we don't utilize the Bible. We don't use the Scriptures. And I wonder how often we become a casualty and we get depressed and we get confused because we're not cracking our Bibles open. We're not taking the life that God wants to give to me. There was a few weeks back, I was going through something and I had been teaching on a particular subject. And then I had a person come up and it was almost as if they hadn't even been at church. It was like the weirdest thing. I started like beating myself up and going like, maybe I'm not teaching. Maybe I don't know how to teach. And I was like going through this whole thing. And I was going, well, you know, here I am. Here you are. You're teaching on this. You're being specific about it. And then it's almost like you never said anything or you never even brought instruction on it. And then I came across 2 Timothy 4:1, and this was like, to me, it was like a major light bulb in my life. 2 Timothy 4:1. Now listen to these words. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That word, great patience, was like an ointment to me that day. That was the most soothing thing that I ever could have read. Because what the Lord was basically saying is, quit sniveling, you little crybaby, and just continue to be patient and continue to just teach the Bible. Don't sit there and lick your wounds and cry like a little girl. Just get up, you know, and just stop this stuff. And just continue to be patient in teaching the word. Now that's an example right there of a rhema, of a living word. You're going through something, you read a verse, and that verse jumps out, and you go, wow. That's the problem. It's not even that person. It's me. I'm the one that needs to be more patient. I'm the one that I need to keep doing what I'm doing. Just keep being faithful. The Bible says you're going to need to be patient, because sometimes they're just not going to get it. So you just need to keep being patient, just keep teaching, and do it in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So we need to read the Bible. We need to read the Word. And I would suggest to you that that's probably one of the greatest needs in the church today, is for believers to read their Bible. Some people just keep in their cars. Sometimes I'll look at a car, and back by the back window, there's where the Bible is, a safe place for Sunday. You know, it's like, it's got to get out of the car back into the house. Or maybe the person pulls it out during their work week, during lunchtime, and they read it, whatever it is. But that's what we have to do. We have to read the Bible. And there's lots of different ways of doing it, but we need to read it. And of course, there's great Bible apps where you can literally have the Bible read to you. You could be listening to it in your car. There's audios of the scriptures, all sorts of different translations of the Bible. There's lots and lots of different ways. Read the Bible through in 1 year. You can do it in 6 months. There's lots of different daily plans. But the point is, we need to get into the Word. We need to read the Bible. Next, we need to meditate on the Bible. Now, let me qualify that statement of meditating on the Bible. When the world talks about meditation, it talks about emptying their minds. Just empty yourself and just kind of see what happens. That's not what the Bible... When the Bible talks about meditating, the Bible talks about filling. We're to memorize Scripture. We're to fill ourselves with the Scripture. We're to read the Scriptures. We're to think on Scriptures. We're to think on the words of Scripture. We're to memorize Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your way. So we meditate upon it. Then next, we memorize it. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Have you ever noticed that when you've memorized a scripture or you know a scripture, and all of a sudden a situation in life comes up, and all of a sudden that scripture just is right there? I mentioned when we were building this place, some of the contractors, the verse that kept coming to me was Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. That verse was just coming to me all the time. It's like you get angry, thou shalt not kill, you know. It's like the verse, but that's an instant of it. Well, the verse just comes to your mind. You've hit it in your heart. And then at that moment that you need to draw from that well, what should pull up but that verse? That verse with its application, that living rhema word to us. So we memorize the word. We study the word. 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. So it's studying the Bible. Now, again, this is so amazing. We've got a bookstore right on the church property. Matter of fact, what is it? Maybe 100 feet from the back row. I mean, we've got a bookstore in there. And we've got some tremendous study Bibles. I don't know if you ever, here's a good study Bible, the Life Application Bible. You ought to check that Bible out. That is such a great Bible. You know what it has at the bottom part of the Bible? It has a commentary on what you just read. So you have a question about a passage of Scripture, you can look down there, and sometimes it will actually have a quick little definition of what that verse is. There'll be a cross-reference to that verse. It'll give an explanation of that verse. And then when you go to, like, you're going through the Old Testament, there'll be like one whole page of biography about Moses. You'll see where he was, when he was born. You read the highlights of his life. You go to a book of the Bible, there'll be an outline on the book. It will tell you the key verse of the book. It will tell you the theme of the book. It will give you a basic outline of how the book is broken down. It's tremendous. The key words oftentimes in it. It's great. So you got study Bibles in there. You got parallel Bibles in there. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, a verse can be very confusing, but if you read it in a different translation, you go, wow, there you go. That's a lot clearer. So you got parallels where you have four different translations of the same passage on two pages. And it makes it real good for studying. You can just look at it and you can kind of read it for yourself and kind of figure it out. And so, again, that's one of the ways we can do that. In there, we've got some really, got the B series by Dr. Wiersbe. You have another good book called Talk Through the Bible, Walk Through the Bible, or it's Walk Through the Bible by Wilkson. That's a really good book. A one-volume book that covers the entire Bible, from all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And probably maybe 10 pages on each book of the Bible. You basically goes through the entire book. Really good book on the Bible. It's just a great book. You got the Warren Wiersbe Old Testament, New Testament Outlines. Breaks down the entire Bible. Again, gives the theme of the Bible, what it is. So you have that. You have Bible surveys in there. And just some really good materials to help us to understand the Bible, to get a grasp on what the big picture is, and then how the books fit into the picture itself. So let me suggest four reasons why we often suffer defeat in the battle. And let me suggest why. And I'm sure there's others, but let me just suggest why. First of all, I think one of the areas that sometimes the Word of God is not real effective in our lives is that we separate the sword from the spirit. Sometimes we think we can deal with problems by just simply using the Bible. We're not depending upon the Holy Spirit. We can use the Bible like a textbook. We can use the Bible like almost like Moses used the sword. You read about it in Exodus that he saw, you know, two fighting, and so Moses stepped in and using that sword, he winds up killing somebody. That's without the spirit. He took matters into his own hands and it cost someone his life. We saw at the arrest of Jesus that Peter took out the sword in it and he cut off the high priest's slave's ear. Cut it off. Probably was going for the head and all he got was an ear, and so he's a bad shot. So he just took the ear off and that was it. So you see Moses and you see Peter here using the sword, but not the sword of the Spirit. They were simply just using it through their own strength and through their own power. And that's a dangerous thing. People really get hurt when we do stuff like that. We don't depend upon the Spirit of God. We think that we have to do it. The next reason that often we fail is don't separate the sword from the armor. You know, this part of the armor is number 6. And we've been looking at the armor of God. We looked at the belt of truth and how truth and the Bible go hand in hand, because the Bible is truth. It's the word of truth. So we don't separate the belt of truth from the sword of the Spirit. The breastplate of righteousness. That, of course, the Bible is very, very clear on where righteousness is derived from. I love that one story of the four ministers one day that were discussing which translation of the Bible was the best translation of the Bible. So the first minister spoke up and says, well, I think everybody agrees that the King James is the best translation of the Bible. It's the old English is so beautiful and it's so reverent as the scriptures are written in archaic English language. It's just so beautiful. It's so poetic. He goes, I think the King James is probably the best translation. The minister spoke up and says, no, I don't believe so. He goes, I believe it's the New American Standard. He goes, I believe the New American Standard is the closest to the Hebrew and the Greek. I think it just speaks the language, and I think it's probably the most accurate translation. The other minister spoke up and says, no, disagree with you too. I think the best Bible, I think, is the Living Bible. I think it's just written in street language. I got a young congregation, and anyone in that congregation can pick up the Bible and they can understand it. So there, one minister there's not saying anything. So finally they said, well, what translation do you like? And he says, well, I have to tell you, I love my dad's translation the best. And they said, well, which one was that? He goes, well, it was the one that he put into life. He lived out the scriptures. And I would suggest to you that that is the ultimate translation of the Bible. Is that when we are living out the Bible, that it literally becomes indisputable, doesn't it? You're speaking of love and you're loving. If you're being kind and you're speaking about kindness, it just goes hand in hand. And that's ultimately what God wants. God wants us to live out the scriptures. He wants truth to be us. He wants us to live the truth. Then we talked about number three, the shoes of peace, that we can have peace in the midst of our battles. We can offer peace to others. The shield of faith, where again, we can trust God, and our faith and trust is solely in the Lord. It's a faith that is living, it's active, it's alive. We talked about the helmet of salvation, that the salvation God started, he's going to complete it. There's going to be a glorification of the believer. And then, of course, now we're talking about the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. Here's another reason I think we fail, is that we should not separate the sword from prayer. And next time, we're going to talk about the seventh piece of armor, which is prayer. And I believe prayer holds all the pieces together. Our dependence has to be upon the Lord. If you're taking notes, jot down Exodus chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, where Moses was on a hill with Aaron and Hur, and Joshua was down below fighting against Amalek. And as Hur and Aaron would hold up Moses' hands while Joshua was fighting, they had the victory. But the second his hands went down, which was a symbol of prayer and dependence upon the Lord, they were losing the battle. And sometimes I think we lose the battle because we don't unite prayer with the Word. That's why before our services, we have prayer going on all over the place. I remember a few years back, we told the children's ministry teachers, you know, if you can't show up for prayer, you can't teach. And some didn't like that. But we're serious about this, because if you're not dependent upon the Lord, it's not going to do anything. And if it's all in the flesh, so you see the ushers praying after the service tonight, you'll see the servants down here in a group praying. You know, but we have Sunday morning devotions for the men. You know, at 7 o'clock, the men gather out here, and you men are absolutely invited. We don't allow women in there, just men, okay? And so this is a men's get-together, and so we have our meeting out there. And to see the men out there, you know, in the Word, praying together. Later on, there's prayer for the worship team. And, of course, you have the children's ministry. It just goes on and on and on. Every place that ministry is taking place. You go into the cafe, back in the kitchen, they're back there holding hands praying. It's just an ongoing thing here that we believe that the Word of God must be energized by prayer. The work that God does here must be done through prayer. And then fourthly, don't separate the sword from praise. The Word and praise go together. We saw this in Ephesians 5:18. We talked about being filled with the Spirit, and we talked about joy. We talked about Colossians 3:16. Psalm 149:6 says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands. If you're taking notes, also jot down 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 15 through 22. Yeah, the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon were making war against Jehoshaphat. And the Lord told them, I'm going to give you the victory. So he sent them, all the soldiers, out in praise, and they defeated the enemy. There's a lot of scripture dealing with praise. Praising God for who he is, praising God for what he has done, giving thanks to him, being prayed up, trusting in his Word. It's just an incredible combination. And then lastly, the sword of offensive, or the offensive use of the Word of God for offense. the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Of course, this must be used in evangelism. In Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I love this in Acts 2:37. Now, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? When it says that they were pierced to the heart, literally, they were cut with a dagger, or they were stabbed in their hearts. And that's what the Word of God working through the Holy Spirit does. It brings conviction. Sometimes after a service, you will see people weeping because of the conviction of the Word of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. So there's evangelism. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God, it has to happen. God has to draw the sinner. He's got to convict the sinner that the sinner is a sinner in need of a Savior. It's to show that I've sinned against God, I've fallen short of the glory of God. And then seeing Jesus as the answer, seeing Jesus as a solution of sin is what it is. And then it defeats false teaching. Of course, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus is describing false teachers. And he says that a teacher is false based upon two criteria, their message or their life or their character. Some false teachers, they're simply false because of their life, the way that they live. Sometimes their message is right, but their life and their character is wrong. And so it can be either way. But it's the Word of God that ultimately cuts through all of that. Now, by way of application, I'm not going to read it because we've ran out of time, but I'm just going to give you the verses on it. And I think by application, one of the greatest examples of using the sword of the Spirit was Jesus in the wilderness. After Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible tells us that he was full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And this is in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And he describes being tempted by the devil over a period of 40 days and 40 nights. The devil came to Jesus and three times tried to get Jesus to take a shortcut. First of all, Jesus was hungry, and Satan implied that, hey, the Father doesn't care about you. He's not meeting your needs right now. You got to take matters into your own hands. You know, the biological clock, ladies, is running fast, you know, it's turned into a fan. It's, you know, you're getting old. You got to make this thing happen. You got to marry a Philistine or something. You got to get going here. And so that's Satan. Take matters in your own hands. You know, take these stones and turn them into bread. So what did Jesus say? It is written. Man does not live by bread alone. Satan again then says, you know what? You don't have to go to the cross. It's just you and me. Why don't you just bow down right now and worship me? You don't have to go to the cross to accomplish this. It's between you and I. I'm going to give you a shortcut right now. Kneel down and worship me. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then finally, Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, why don't you throw yourself off? The angels will protect you. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord thy God to the test. So each time, Jesus refers back to the book of Deuteronomy. Some people call Deuteronomy the book that Jesus loved. You know, Jesus quoted more from the book of Deuteronomy than any other book of the Bible. It truly is the book that Jesus loves, the second law. But each time, Jesus responded by quoting Scripture. And you know, that would be a good practice for us tonight. That would be a great way to start thinking Bible, you know. What book of the Bible, what chapter, what verse addresses this issue? You want to move. What does the Bible say you should think about? You want to purchase a home. What does the Bible say about that? You want to think about, you know, starting a business. What does the Bible say about it? So we just start thinking Bible in all that we do. Think of the sword of the Spirit in all that we do.